All right. Let's get to Revelation chapter 11. And we'll be there in a minute, I guess. So we are measuring John is watching someone or given a measuring rod and then told what to do about this, told to measure the temple. He doesn't actually measure the temple. He's just told to do this, but the implication is that he has measured it. And then we get down to verse 4, and he talks about verse 3 and 4, he talks about two witnesses. And get that up here. Two witnesses who have authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, one half of seven. Seven is the number of God, the number of heaven, that's a divine number. 3.5, of course, is showing that this is not a full or complete or what's the word I'm looking for? Well, I'll just go with complete message here. It's just a prophecy that is going to go on for a limited period of time. It says in verse 4 that these are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord. Have we seen olive trees and lampstands before in Scripture? Like in the book of Zechariah. In the book of Zechariah chapter 4, right? We have already seen this, and in fact, I have that in the notes there. And hopefully you looked that up too, just to give you a little bit of perspective. I say the olive trees and lampstands refer to the governing authority and the high priesthood. In other words, there's two offices in Scripture in the Old Testament that were anointed, because these are anointed people here. And that is the office of the king and the office of the high priest. And so the two offices here represent Christ himself, because he is the anointed. And the idea here being that these two representatives are representing Christ and his gospel to the world, okay? The known world, the Roman Empire. So that's what they are doing. They're standing before the Lord of the earth, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth, devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. I'm not certain that killing, of course, is literal. It seems to me to be figurative. The devouring, not necessarily, an execution, but rather just simply a shutting down, a destruction. Paul does talk about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. He talks about how we are taking captive anyone who has speculations against the Word of God and destroying those things. Well, destroying and destruction here are pretty much the same way. There is an interesting verse in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 14. Where the Lord says, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. So there's an interesting analogy to exactly what we're seeing here of these two witnesses. So it's not the witnesses executing people, it's the word itself condemning them and judging them, and as if fire was coming out of their mouths. Now, if you want to accept that or not, that's up to you, but that does make sense, and it is consistent with what we are seeing already. The question is that we left with last week, who are these two witnesses? There are different things that people say. Some say it's Moses and Elijah, and some say that it is the Old Testament and the New Testament, and some say it is like Paul and pick one, Silas or Barnabas or someone like this. It seems to me the best answer would be a generic representative. It couldn't be the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the reason for that is because of what happens shortly. What happens to these two witnesses? They're killed, right? In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Word of God is not going to be killed. It can't be Moses and Elijah because, well, Moses and Elijah have already been on this earth and are not going to face death again. I realize Elijah wasn't killed and didn't face death himself, but Moses is not going to die twice, right? It's appointed for a man once to die, and then comes judgment. So that doesn't make sense that it would be a specific person. In my opinion, it seems best to regard these two witnesses as I am doing here in the notes, and that is that that they are representatives, they are martyrs, they are testifiers for Christ. They're dressed in sackcloth, which indicates mourning and humility, and really a call to repentance. Remember when Nineveh was prophesied against by Jonah, and then the king of Nineveh said that everyone needs to wear sackcloth, right? Sackcloth was to be put on all the people and even the animals as a sign of mourning and repentance and contrition so that God would see that and then relent in his promise to destroy Nineveh. Okay, so what are we having here? We're having two witnesses who are wearing sackcloth, not for their own sins in this case, but as a call to repentance. They're going out into the world and calling people to repent. Okay, makes sense? You agree or not agree? I mean, that's up to you. I'm not trying to press this. These witnesses, again, have power for 42 months, another 3.5 period. Time period, and as I say in the notes, a limited and difficult time. What's interesting here is that the impenitent are always going to tenaciously oppose the truth. So here are these two men, these witnesses, they're out preaching, and it seems to me that the most generic identity of these witnesses, as I say in the notes, are the prophets and the apostles. Not any specific prophet, not any specific apostle, but they're just the identity of them. In other words, they're saying the same thing that the apostles and the prophets have said. And so these two men go out and preach, and they meet opposition. They meet serious opposition. And the same thing is happening today. If you go out into the world and preach, you're going to meet serious opposition. There might be some who agree with you, but more often than not, it will be quite the opposite there. All right? So these men meet this opposition. Not only do they have power to respond to that, though, as we see in verse 5, but also verse 6, they have the power to shut up the sky, which indicates power over the physical earth as well. I don't believe this is literal. Remember, we are in the middle of a vision. The measuring of the temple isn't literal. The number of men here or who they are isn't literal. The things that are happening, the destruction with fire out of their mouths isn't literal. The shutting up of the sky, the turning the water into blood, striking the earth with plagues, these are not literal either, but it does say that they have power to respond negatively, if necessary, to the refusal of their preaching, to the resistance of their preaching. So that's what I see. That's what I understand here. We do see during that time, that 42-month period of time, they are protected from getting hurt themselves. But it does say in verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, in other words, the testimony has been fully given by that point, then the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now, who is this beast? Where did this beast come from? John? Satan? Okay. Have we met a beast coming out of the abyss before? Yes, we have. Okay, if you remember back in Revelation chapter 9, we had the fifth angel sound, and he opened the bottomless pit, and out of the pit came, we have to go down here, this king, the angel of the abyss, which is, in essence, a beast. Okay, that comes out of this pit. And this is the only reference we have had so far in Revelation. We do have a beast that comes out of the sea here later on, but that seems to be a different animal, no pun intended, altogether there. This beast comes out of the abyss, not out of the sea, as the other beast will come, and he will make war and overcome them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Gomorrah, which is probably the city of Rome. And as you see here, I'm in the middle of page 11 on the notes here, if you were following along there. And the Sodom and Egypt refer to a city that is condemned, as well as a city that is hostile to God's people, which would be Egypt, a people that are captors of God's people, where also their Lord was crucified. A lot of people think that that means it's Jerusalem, because Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, right? Technically, no. He was crucified outside the city, but he was crucified by Roman authority. And so the city here isn't really just one particular city. It's probably the Roman Empire itself that is being referenced here. So it's, again, these are all symbols here. These are all, as the word used here, mystical symbols. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. What does that signify when you don't allow a body to be put into a tomb? Humiliation? Anyone else? Utter disrespect. Remember when Saul, King Saul, was killed and his body was hung up on the gate there of the city, and certain men went and took the body down and buried it because it was great disrespect to have one's body out in the open air like that, just to rot and being eaten by the carnivores, the birds, and whatever else. It's very disrespectful. It's very humiliating. So they're purposely trying to humiliate these two men by leaving them out in the street. I mean, just imagine that. I mean, if this were literal, just imagine two bodies of men who were murdered, in essence, and they're just left out there to rot in the street, and everyone can come by and see them. Now, that would be a disgusting thing, and it would also be extremely humiliating to those men. Paula?
Also sends a message to maybe people who thought like them that this could happen to you.
Yeah. It could be a deterrent. Right, is what you're getting at. That's why the Romans would leave bodies on the crosses, not Jesus's body, but typically they would leave bodies on the crosses and not take them down unless there was some, you know, religious holiday coming up. And the reason they would do that is, again, to serve as a deterrent. And those bodies would literally rot and be eaten away by predators, birds, carnivores, right, vultures. That would come and just peck away at the bodies over time. That must have been an extremely gruesome sight here. So it gives you an idea here. This is all being done on purpose. Notice verse 10, those who dwell in the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another. Why are they doing this? And these two men are murdered. Their bodies are laying out in the streets. And people are celebrating and giving gifts to one another. What does that tell you about the character of those people who are celebrating and giving gifts versus the character of those who preach this prophecy of God to the people? We have two very different people here, don't we? Very different characters. These two men come in sackcloth begging people to repent and warning them to repent. That's part of the prophecy here. And then we have the people, once they see that they're dead and gone, are actually rejoicing and celebrating and feel like they got to go out and get gifts for everyone to show their celebration. This is a great time. This is a good thing.
That's like in your face.
It is. It's like in your face, right? There were certain people, I don't know if you know this, but there were certain people in and around New York City that when 9/11 struck and the towers fell and all those people were killed, they were out there celebrating because they sympathized with the people who did the attacks. And so this is not something just in the ancient world. This is something that happens even today. So it's a very bizarre and very inhumane response to this. But after the 3.5 days, what happens? The breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear came upon those who were watching them. And they are caught up to heaven. They hear a voice, come up here, and then they went up into heaven in a cloud. What does all this sound like? Where have we seen a scene similar to this? Paula? Sounds like when Jesus died and was resurrected after 3 days, right? And everyone was celebrating, no doubt, when he died. Not the disciples, of course, but the Jews who conspired against him were probably like, finally, got rid of that rascal, okay? We won't have to deal with him and all his prophesying again, all his calling us out and all these things once again. And so here we see, in essence, a imitation or a re-demonstration of Christ himself coming to life, coming up to heaven. Remember the ascension there in Acts chapter 1? In other words, indicating that these men were indeed from God. Two reasons for that, clearly. First of all, people do not just resurrect from the dead spontaneously, right? Secondly, people do not ascend into heaven on their own power or on anyone, any earthly power, spontaneously. This has to be of God. And this is all being done right in these people's midst, right in the midst of those who are celebrating and cheering and rejoicing. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Scared out of their mind here. So the idea here, as we see in the notes, is that Rome thinks it has stamped out apostles, the prophets, all that support the gospel of Christ. They feel like they've killed it. And of course, you could see this in the persecution of Christians. Remember, this is written to the seven churches, and the persecution of those churches through imperial persecution. They feel like they are stamping out this Christianity and getting rid of it once and for all. And then Christianity comes back to life and is shown to be more powerful than them. So as I say here, Rome thinks it stamped out Christianity, yet Christianity will far outlive Rome. And this is not the end of the church, but it begins to be the end of Rome, the beginning of the end of Rome. And so over time, what we see is the church getting bigger and bigger and stronger and you know, more grounded there, whereas Rome itself starts to deteriorate and starts to crumble. And the outer borders start to be overcome by other nations and other people and marauding bands of fighters looking for plunder. And then we see the city itself starting to rot from within. So there's just a lot of bad things going to happen to Rome over the next number of years here. And that earthquake that we see here illustrates that the city is falling. People are dying. People are suffering because of this. They're not suffering because of the celebration and the rejoicing and the giving of gifts. They're suffering because they're resisting God and they're resisting God's people. And so there's going to be suffering with that. And there's a message there, right there, is that whenever people resist God, suffering is the result. That suffering may be physical, may be emotional, mental. It will definitely be spiritual. But there will be suffering for those who resist God. And that's the case always. Today, you know, 10 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, it was still true. Any comments? Questions? Rebuttals, stories. No, anyway, I didn't know. No one's saying anything here, so I didn't know. So then we see the seventh trumpet, and remember we've had the six angels and the trumpets have sounded. Now we have the seventh angel sound his trumpet, and it says there were loud voices in heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It sounds like when you hear this trumpet and read about this scenario, it sounds like just then this was happening. But that's not really true. Remember how Jesus would talk about the kingdom? It would start like a mustard seed and then grow into a great tree. Remember that? Or it would be put like a little bit of yeast into a lump of dough, and then it would permeate the entire dough and the whole dough would rise. He talked about that. So what he was saying there, if you remember our parables of the kingdom lessons, he was saying that from human perspective, or according to human perception, the kingdom is going to be very small and seemingly insignificant at first, but then it will continue to grow. Not literally, because God's kingdom doesn't really grow at all, because it's already fully formed and fully complete. But it will continue to grow in the eyes of people, in our eyes, as we perceive it. And as I used an illustration in the parable series, I talk about someone who comes to Christ as a new Christian. He has a love for Christ, but that love is rather small as yet, right? And then his love grows over time for Christ. He sees more and more of what Christ has done for him. It's not like Jesus is getting bigger, but Jesus is getting bigger to him. Jesus has always been big, so to speak, and he's always been, you know, the ruler, the king, and the savior. But to this person, Jesus increases as his understanding of him increases. And that's exactly what we're seeing right here, is that with this trumpet sound, we are seeing declared publicly now and to the entire empire that the kingdom of man, the empire itself, is on its decline, but the empire of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God under Christ, is in full swing here. It is growing. It is under Christ's control, and there is no one and nothing that is going to stop it. And of course, as we see in verse 16, the 24 elders who we met back in chapter 4, who sit on their thrones, fell on their faces in worship, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Again, in a matter of perspective, God has always reigned. Back in the Old Testament, he was called the king and had a kingdom. So it's not like he just began to reign at all. But he's beginning to make public his reign through his son. And that reigning of Christ over his kingdom is becoming evident more and more over time. Does that make sense? Okay. So, the nations were enraged, your wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants and prophets. This statement here seems to look backward and forward all at once, in a way. Because it looks backward in times when all the nations were enraged at God and were judged. But it also looks forward to when your servants, even who are being martyred now, will be vindicated and their enemies will be judged and so on. So it's kind of a forward and backward perspective here. It's basically saying that you are the judge of all the earth. And that all judgment comes from you and will be settled by you. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened. The ark of his covenant appeared in the temple. So if anyone's wondering where the ark of the covenant went, it's right here. No, that's not true. Remember, this is a vision. This is not a literal ark. Would you agree? This is not a literal ark of the covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol, a literal physical symbol of the Old Testament, or the God's covenant with Israel in the tabernacle. It disappeared during one of the wars or exiles. It just disappeared. And it's not going to be rebuilt. In fact, there's an interesting passage here in Jeremiah once again that says that it won't be rebuilt. And this is talking specifically about the ark here. It says, "In those days when you're multiplied and increased in the land, they will no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again." He just comes out and says that. So it's not being literally rebuilt or carried up into heaven or any such thing. Again, the imagery here is spiritual in nature that we're seeing in Revelation chapter 11. Which I'm trying to get to again, So this isn't the literal ark, but it does symbolize a covenant status, as it did back in the Old Testament. It does symbolize God's mercy toward his people and God's covenant relationship with his people. And that covenant is being remembered by the fact of the Ark of the Covenant being there in his temple, in the heavenly temple, means that he does remember his covenant with his people. Make sense? Okay. Some other things to say here as we go forward here. I want to look at a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25 would be one of those. It talks about Paul is, if you look at Paul's discourse here, chapter 15, starting in verse 23, he's talking about Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection, that is. And then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Well, Rome is just another one of those enemies that's going to be put under Christ's feet. And that's kind of what we're seeing here in this perspective. Do you remember the great statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, right? The great metal statue, the four metals. Let's see who remembers. The top part, the head was made of gold and then silver and then bronze and then iron and then the feet of iron mixed with clay. Wow. Wow, we're really good here. Okay, so what does the gold head represent? Nebuchadnezzar or Babylon. Specifically, personally Nebuchadnezzar, but he represents Babylon, so either one would work there. And then the silver would be who? Medo-Persian, okay? And the bronze, Greece, and then Rome, right? The iron. All right, so keep in mind that statue there. And we remember what happened with that statue. Daniel chapter 2, the end of the chapter, there came a stone which is carved not with hands. In other words, it came from God. And that stone came out of nowhere, seemingly, and struck the statue and pulverized it. Literally powderized it. Okay? Didn't just knock it over and then it rusted over the next millennia. It pulverized it and it blew away and was no more. In my strong opinion, what we're reading here back in Revelation chapter 11 is that happening right here. Okay, this whole kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. That's what we're seeing. And remember again, as I said, that stone was very small when it hit the statue, but then what did it grow into? A great mountain. Now, did it literally grow into a great mountain, or has it always been a great mountain, so to speak? It's always been, right? But it's portrayed as something seemingly small, hitting against this seemingly indestructible, unassailable, invincible statue made of metal, of all things. And this stone takes out that statue. Which, by the way, is very reminiscent of another small stone taking out a very large personage, right? Think about David and Goliath there. It's very similar to that scenario. So we're seeing that statue fall immediately and just dissipate into the wind, so to speak, and it's being pulverized. And that's what Jesus did, as he came in becoming the king over the kingdom of God. He laid a judgment against not just Rome itself, not just the city of Rome, not just the Roman Empire, but what the Roman Empire had swallowed over the last several centuries, which was the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then everything else that it assimilated over time. So it just took in all these other conquests, all these forgotten empires or dead empires, and just assimilated them in itself and became in essence a monster in the process. And that's how it's portrayed in Daniel 7. You see that there's this seemingly invincible monster that just doesn't seem like it can be conquered at all. It's so big and ferocious. So we're seeing that the end of what's called the Gentile Empire, the Gentiles meaning those heathen nations, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, we're seeing that all coming to an end. And so it says again that the nations were enraged. Most of the world rejects Christ's rule but cannot get out from under it, so to speak. There's a difference between rejecting someone's rule and being free and independent of it. Would you agree? We have people in America who say that they hate America, but they're still bound by American laws, and they're still under the American system. Okay, it's one thing to wear a T-shirt, that says "Not my president" or something like this. It's another thing to be so free and independent that you don't have to answer to anyone. Those two things aren't consistent. So there are people in Christ's kingdom, under Christ, who very much hate Christ, but they cannot leave that authority because that authority is transcendent of them. They cannot get away from that authority. And that is true today. There are a lot of people in the world who despise Christ and God and all that they stand for, and yet cannot escape the judgment that will be coming upon them in due time. Can't escape that. Can't exempt themselves from that. Can't, write a note to God saying, "Hey, I know that you think you're a big shot and everything. I disapprove, and I'm not going to be judged by you. I'm going to go over here and live out my eternity on my own. Thank you very much." Right? Not going to happen that way. People think, apparently, it's going to happen that way. Not going to happen that way. All right, so any other questions? Because this really also ends this whole section here. As we get down to the end of chapter 11, then we get into the next half of the book of Revelation. So as a preamble to that, page 12, and starting in chapter 12, part one of John's vision deals with the judgment God would bring upon the empire and the people's response to that. Part two has to do with Satan taking the lead as far as being the one who resists Christ directly, or at least tries to, and takes the lead in organizing the empire for his own gain, for his own agenda, in order to combat God and his people, particularly his people. Satan tries to go after Jesus first. We'll see that early on in chapter 12. That fails miserably. Remember, Satan fails at everything he does, by the way. Everything he says is a lie, and everything he does fails. So everything he sets out to do does fail, and we see that in the book of Revelation. This is no exception. He's going to bring up this great beast out of the sea, and that beast ultimately is going to fail. He's going to bring up another monster that is going to help the beast, and that beast is going to fail. He's going to bring up a false prophet, and that prophet is going to fail. And he's going to bring up the harlot, the Babylon the Great, and that's going to fail. She's going to be destroyed by her own people, by the way. So everything he's bringing up to combat God's people, the church, is going to fail. Now, it's going to take its toll as well. In other words, people are going to suffer. God's people will be martyred. They will be killed in the process. At least some of them will. They are going to face persecution. It's not like they're going to be untouched by this, but they're not going to be vanquished. They're not going to be completely eradicated. The church is going to survive this. Individual Christians may not survive, but the church is going to survive this, which is really one of the big messages of the book of Revelation. So we're going to get into a second part here. As I say here, these two parts are not happening in tandem. In other words, one after the other. They're actually happening simultaneously. We're kind of looking at it. We're kind of flipping the thing over now and looking at the other side of it. We looked at the more physical-based, physical war or physical things, that maladies that God is bringing upon the people, and now we're going to be looking at the spiritual battle that's going to go on, the spiritual warfare. Is there spiritual warfare going on today, do you suppose? Okay? Are we told anywhere in Scripture that there's a spiritual battle between good and evil? Yes. Yes. Ephesians. Or 6, yes. Chapter 6. And it's in here somewhere. I do remember having that in here somewhere. But there is a battle going on, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul talks about that. We might as well just go there because it's a good verse to keep in mind while we're going through this next section. Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we understand that there is a battle that is spiritual in nature. It is my understanding, and I've said this many times before, that what's going on in the spiritual world is affecting what's going on in the physical world. It's not the other way around. We tend to look at the physical world and think that because bad things are happening here, that there must be some kind of contention or warring going on ultimately as a result of that in the spiritual realm. It's quite the opposite. It is literally the opposite. What's going on in the spiritual realm is causing what we are seeing. So I want you to think about what I just said. We're watching our world turn against the truth. We're watching people deny Jesus and God and turn to atheism and mysticism and endorse all kinds of killing on one level, and then this absurd protection of different lifestyles that are irreverent to God and dysfunctional and deviant on the other hand. We're seeing all that happen. We're saying, where is this coming from? And what Revelation is telling you is where it's coming from. It's not coming from here. It's coming from the spiritual realm that's feeding it. This case, the darkness. Not just a darkness, but really the darkness. The same darkness that Satan dwells in and dabbles in and uses for his own gain there. But I don't believe that Satan is in control of the darkness. It's my understanding that the darkness is in control of Satan. So a lot of this stuff is coming into our world because of what is already happening in the spiritual realm, is what I'm getting at. Jim?
Well, it sounds like a lot of people are guppies.
Are what?
A lot of people are guppies.
Yeah. Guppies. Yeah, okay. Well, I mean, it does say later on in Revelation 12 that at the end of the the end of the chapter here, it talks about serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth to try to destroy the woman, who we will describe and define here in a minute. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and drinking up the river. So you're right. I mean, the earth is just sitting here going, oh, all that garbage from the darkness and satanic stuff that Satan's trying to put into the world to destroy Christians. Well, the world itself is swallowing all that. And it's not the Christians that are swallowing. And we're talking about genuine Christians here, not just those who call themselves Christians. It's not the Christians who are swallowing all of Satan's lies. It's the world itself that is swallowing all of Satan's lies. And so that underscores your point right there. There is kind of a guppy effect, I suppose, right? Okay, where are we at here? So we see Rome being used here by Satan, being really cultivated by Satan to attack this people known as the church. Let's start at the beginning, though, here in Revelation 12. Keep in mind, we're kind of backing up and looking at the same story over again from a different perspective. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Who is this woman? I think I put it in the notes here. It can't be the nation of Israel itself, because most of the nation, as I say here, rejected God. It can't be the church, because Christ gave life to the church, and the church did not give life to Christ. As I say here, the best view, and a lot of this is, I do at this point write out a lot more, because I think it's important that we have the information here. This woman represents the faithful remnant. Who is the faithful remnant? The people who kept the promises of the Christ alive throughout the Old Testament. Remember when Elijah said, I alone am left, right? I'm the only one that's left. And God said to him,
You're not,
right? That was the short answer. But there's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal in Israel, okay? So Elijah thinks he's the only one that's left that's faithful. God says, I have 7,000, which is not necessarily a literal number, but it's a significant large number of people that are left to him. So that's that faithful remnant. Here's all this persecution going on, the days of Elijah. Later on, just before each exile, the Israelite exile into Assyria, the Judean exile into Babylon, there was a lot of persecution of God's people, specifically of his prophets, who were saying, you need to repent so we can avert this disaster. And not only persecution of the prophets themselves, but there are other good people who were speaking up and who were trying hard to maintain Jehovah worship in the midst of a very idolatrous nation. These are the righteous remnant. And so the woman here, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars, the 12 meaning the really indicative of the 12 tribes. She was with child. And who is this child? A child will be born to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, right? Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Who is this child? It's Christ. Okay? Christ comes out of the faithful remnant. He is born out of the faithful remnant. This woman is not Mary. Okay? I realize Christ was born of a woman, but that is not this woman here. This woman is the faithful remnant out of whom Christ is born, out of the promises that they kept alive. And she cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. Another sign appeared. Behold, a red dragon, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems or crowns. And his tail swept away the third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. What might that signify? I mean, based on what you know of the Bible, what might that signify? What would be the dragon here? Probably Satan himself, right? By all accounts here, the way he is described. And this idea of 7 heads and 10 horns, of talking about powers that he has as a fallen angel, he still has powers. And these stars of heaven, the third of the stars, a lot of people believe that that's a third of the angels of God that rebelled against God. There seemed to have been a revolution at some time. I don't know if this is all exactly the way it played out, but all things point to this, that at some time in the distant past, there was a rebellion in heaven. Satan rebelled. I don't for a minute believe that God made Satan, Satan. In other words, he didn't bring into creation Satan as he was, as we see him right now, as a great red dragon. He became that. He took on that character. Having rebelled against God, his glory as an angel was removed, but he took on this new character, this rebellious, monstrous, creature-like character. Because that's what rebellion does, is it turns us into monsters and creatures rather than, you know, holy beings that we should be. And the stars of heaven, most likely, as I said, the angels that agreed with his rebellion and wanted to side with Satan in this great resistance here. And this dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour their child. What did Satan want to do but to destroy the Christ? He worked through Herod, or he worked through perhaps other means that we're not even aware of, but he wanted to destroy Jesus. And he wanted to do that because he did not want there to be any success to this woman and her child. And so it says that she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. What does that seem to indicate? Was Satan successful or did he fail? He failed. He went out to destroy this woman or destroy the child of this woman, rather. And not only did he succeed, but now he is caught up to God and reigns at the right hand of God. Now Satan has a real problem, because not only is this child successful and victorious and reigning at the right hand of God, but this child is now the king, and this child is going to eject Satan from this heaven where he has enjoyed a ability on some level to be able to communicate with God. The woman flees into the wilderness. Well, she had a place prepared by God. In other words, a place of divine providential protection. And there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. There is that 3.5 years thing coming up again. In other words, a short but difficult period of time. And, not surprisingly, there is a war in heaven. And the reason is not stated directly. But the reason seems to be, this is Chad talking, you don't have to agree with it, okay? Although I do talk about this whole scene, there's a whole chapter in my last book, This World Is Not Your Home. There's a whole chapter that is titled, And There Was War in Heaven. And I go into pretty good detail of what I understand this to be talking about. And in essence, what it's saying is, now that Jesus is at the right hand of God, and in doing so, has offered himself as the sacrifice for people's sins, the accuser, which is what Satan is. He's the accuser, saying that God's people may want to be saved, but they're not worthy to be saved because they're guilty and they're sinful and they're failures. And all those things are true in themselves, except that now they have been forgiven through the blood of Christ. And there is no room for the accuser. The accuser is cast out. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12 and elsewhere? He says that when he binds the strong man, he's going to kick the strong man out and plunder his house. Satan is the strong man, and he's being kicked out. And that's what's going on right here. So there's war in heaven where Michael and his angels are brutally escorting Satan and his angels out of heaven, so to speak. And, of course, the dragon puts up a great resistance, the best he can, but they are not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and where is he thrown down to? Right here, okay, where we are. I don't think, like, literally to the earth, like you'll find Satan, you know, hiding in a cave somewhere. But he is thrown down to the world of men. He's thrown down to where we are, to our domain. So, it says that, the serpent of old who's called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. So, he's telling you right here who this dragon is. And this is kind of one of those asides where John kind of steps aside and says, by the way, this is who I'm talking about, and then steps back into the vision part. That's what's going on right here. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Did we see that during the time of Christ and he shortly after? Did we see a great resurgence or a great infestation, you might even say, of demon possession and demon activity? Why do you suppose that was? This is telling you why that was, okay? Because Satan and his angels were thrown down to our world, and they were allowed to, for a time anyway, wreak havoc in our world. Now, there's more to say, but I am out of time, and so we're going to have to stop here and pick that up next week. Not next week. I won't be here. The week after next, okay? We'll pick that up in due time. I invite you to read ahead for the next several chapters, by the way, just to refresh your memory on what's going on.